to finish this book today, for this letter, and go into the second letter to the Thessalonians. This last chapter that we're going to be going into here really goes into great detail about what Christian conduct should be, probably more than any other chapter in the Bible, as far as in the New Testament's concerned. And so we can take time to look at it. But these first verses really have to do with, those who teach the word, those who preach the word. And before we get into that verse of scripture, I want to share with you a verse of scripture from the book of 1 Timothy 2 and verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, I exhort first of all, notice the words, I exhort first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made to all for all men, for kings and for those who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Amen. But Jeremiah, would you ask a blessing upon this word this morning? Okay, so the point of reference I want to bring out here is where it says, pray for those in authority. And I believe that this includes your pastors. It believes it's your Bible teachers. And it's all those who admonish you. And the reason why I believe it's important that you do this is what it says here, so that you can live a quiet, peaceable life. I think when someone is admonished or even rebuked sometimes through the teaching of the word, the unfortunate side effect sometimes of that is that the old nature resents it, doesn't it? And sometimes people get angry and develop bitterness, resentment towards those who are admonishing and rebuking them through the word. Again, in these next verses, we see that Paul gives some very to-the-point instructions that help everyone to achieve that place of quiet and peaceful life. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 through 13, where we're picking up our thoughts today. It says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake. What sake? The work, which is the preaching of the gospel's sake. And be at peace amongst yourselves. There's that word peace again. Now, I think the important thing to remember, first of all, is that being a pastor, whether you're a senior pastor, assistant pastor, youth pastor, I'm telling you, being a pastor is not for sissies. It really isn't. And that's why it's important that someone has a sense of calling from the Lord. Because if you don't have a sense of calling from the Lord, you could end up drifting away really easily when the storms come against you, because those storms will come. We need to understand that part of the reason for the storms is that hell is against the pastors. He's against those who teach the word of God, those who are in authority, who lead. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 says, moreover, he must have a good testimony. He's talking about a bishop here. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach of this and a snare of the devil. In this particular context of scripture, it's talking about a young pastor who is easily entrapped by the enemy. And again, it's talking about a trap that's been set intentionally. In other words, Satan sets traps for pastors because he sees them as threats, and one of his highest priorities is to take them out. How many of you believe that? That's why pastors need your support, need your help. And if all hell is against the pastor, we need to be careful that we don't help Satan along, right? After all, pastors are already targeted for defeat by the enemy, and they don't need to be trampled underfoot by God's people as well. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, the truth is God does have under-shepherds within the church who are in a place of leadership and authority. There's a lot of people say, well, I don't want anybody to rule against me, and because, you know, the Bible says that we're not to lord over people. And we are not. Pastors are not supposed to lord over people. They're supposed to let the Lord be lord over people. This is one of the reasons why we're called to be a pastor, a shepherd to the sheep, is because we are to be making sure that there is nothing that comes into the church that is contrary to what the true shepherd desires of his sheep. And since I've been a pastor, there have been a couple of times where I've had people come in and say, well, you need to do this, you need to do that, and what have you. First of all, I listen to people, but I also hold it up in light of Scripture. Is what they're suggesting something that is biblical, you know? And if it's just somebody wanting to come in and usurp authority, I tell them, we're not going in that direction. I'm sorry. You know, and if people are upset about that, I have to answer to God, not the church, but to God, you see. And so we have to remember that he has called me to this purpose. And again, ministers are often the object of criticism, and I believe they expect more of the ministers than what they expect of themselves. And I truly believe that this is one of the reasons why the Apostle James wrote this. And he was an apostle, he was one sent, even though it was the Lord's brother. James chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that he shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things, and if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. So the teachers receive greater condemnation, it says in the King James. Now, is this talking about condemnation from God? No, I don't believe it's talking about condemnation from God. Why do I say that? Because Romans chapter 8 says in verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And you like to think and hope that a pastor is walking according to the Spirit. So where does this stricter judgment come from? I believe it's coming from other people. They expect more of you. They expect more of you. And while it is true that a pastor is to be an example to the flock, the truth is he is still a sheep himself. And he may fail as well. People are very quick to point that out. The truth is, you're not to have your eyes upon the pastor. You're to have your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the true shepherd of your soul. And if there's a legitimate matter that concerns a leader, again, it should always be addressed to him personally. And do it the biblical way. Again, if there is a problem, real problem, the Bible says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And then we get very clear guidelines in scriptures of what's to be done. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19 to 20, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Then it's talking about the elders again, still here. It says, those elders or those pastors who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. See, pastors are to set an example even when they're wrong, cause others to fear. They're not exempt from being disciplined from the Lord as well, you see. And it's so important, though, whenever you see someone doing something wrong, that you do it the correct way. Just because somebody perceives that something's wrong doesn't mean it's wrong. And again, sometimes the enemy puts criticism within the hearts of people. And a lot of times people will criticize the pastor, in particular behind the back. It just creates gossip. Gossip is not good for you, and it's not good for the church either. That's one of the reasons why, as a member of the church, you should never, ever listen to gossip or slander about your pastors. And if you hear negative comments, again, respond with something that's positive. And if it's misinformation, you got to do your best to try to correct it. But again, if there's something to it, you do it the biblical way, right? That's amazing, the damage that can be done to a pastor in a church if negativism is not checked. It can ruin a church's testimony. I found a story about Jonathan Edwards. He was one of the greatest preachers and theologians in American history. Let's see, what was the name of the sermon? Falling into the hands of a... Sinners in the hands of an angry God. When he read this, I mean, he literally didn't have good eyesight, and he had these Coke bottle glasses, and he read his sermon like this. The message was so powerful that people were falling on their faces before God, repenting. That's how powerful the message was. He was mightily used of God in what was called the First Awakening in America. And he served in the same church for 23 years, And they were hearing from the greatest theological mind of the world at that time. They were very unappreciative because in the year 23 of which he was pastoring, there was a group of the people in the church that ran him out of the church and did everything that they could to destroy his reputation. He ended his ministry with little more than a dozen Indians, speaking to them about the very basic things of the Christian faith. After all that time, all the profound and blessed teaching, they threw him out of the church. Some folks could have one of the greatest pastors in history in their church and still be negative. And we got to make sure that we are not one of them. I'm not claiming to be a great pastor or anything like that. I figured that if I just share with you the Word of God's going to, it's fine on its own. It's been that way since God created the foundation of the world, right? And he says it's going to accomplish whatever he sends it to do. I'm just a mouthpiece sharing with you what God's Word has to say. Well, but like I said before, one of the best ways that you can show care and your regard for a pastor, as I said on the outset, is to be prayerful. Prayer for a pastor, for the Bible teachers, I mean, these are so, so very, very important, not only for them, but for you. Again, so you can live that quiet, peaceful life. And interestingly enough, the main thing that qualifies a pastor to minister to God's people is his ministry to his own family. In 1 Timothy 3 and 5, it says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" So it's important that you pray for him and his family. Certainly there's things that you can't do that are out of your hands sometimes, but if you've done all you can to raise your children upright, you've got to leave those things in the hand of God. But it's important that you set the example for those within the church on how to raise families as well. And I believe that as you pray for your pastor or pastors concerning this matter, that God is able to help him to be qualified to minister to the church. But one of the things that a pastor must be very careful to do is not get so involved that he neglects his family. You know, God wants us to have priorities. Him first, then family, right? Then your jobs and things like that. I know my kids, sometimes I may have been a little bit tough on them without even giving regard to the fact that they were PK kids, you know? How many of you ever heard the thought that PK kids, or they were hellions, you know? Well, we are very blessed. Our kids, we didn't have many problems with our kids. But there's a lot of kids that rebel against it. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that they're not getting the time devoted to them that they need. And again, when you have children, you need to devote time with your children as well as God. But also, a pastor needs to make sure that he doesn't neglect his own health, too. You can be so busy in ministry that you can neglect your health. Serving in the church can drain pastors of energy because, I mean, you're not only bearing your own problems, but you're bearing the problems of other people as well. And this can have an impact on you physically, but most especially spiritually. You feel drained. You got to pray that God will give you a dependent walk upon him, because the work of a pastor can only be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. There was probably about 16-17 years as pastor of this church that I worked another job and pastored the church at the same time. There were many times people would say, "How did you do it?" You know what I told them? It was the Holy Spirit. It's the only way it could have been done. The Lord enabled me to do it. I look back on it now and I wonder, how did I do that? It was God. He enabled me. So it's important that you pray for those who are laboring in the Word of God like that, because they do go through some struggles and things that they need your help. You need to pray that God would help his mental health. You got to pray that God would grant him the wisdom that he needs, because pastors are going to face decisions weekly that require, I mean, an immense, they're going to require an immense amount of decisions, you know, and wisdoms that if you're not plugged into God and you're just haphazardly approaching this, you're going to have a difficult time. And you got to pray that God will grant them peace as well, if you want peace. So it's clear in Scripture, you see, pastors need prayer for the work that they do in leadership and in spreading the gospel. Hebrews 13 and 7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Now, again, pastors are supposed to lead by example. So, in an effort to keep pastor ineffective, Satan will seek to do anything that he can to hurt a pastor's reputation, because he knows that if he can ruin a reputation of a pastor, I mean, he can pretty much shut the whole deal down. We need to be reminded of this fact because Satan tried to use this with the Lord himself. Mark chapter 14, verse 27 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" See, Satan will try to bring down the pastor and the work in the church because he knows it will hurt the reputation of the church as well, and it will bring a reproach upon the Lord. It shouldn't be any surprise to any of us when a pastor has a moral failure. Am I correct? The devil will use anything, greed, adultery, anger, addictions, anything he can to ruin his witness. But God is more powerful than Satan. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. God works through prayer, and you can strengthen those who are in leadership through your prayer. God sets a hedge of protection about those who love and fear him, and I believe that hedge of protection is strengthened through the prayer of the saints. He also needs you to pray for his preaching as well. Not one of the easiest things to do. I've had people say, "I'd like to share the word of God," and they come up and try to share the word of God, and it's difficult. It's not as easy as you think. You guys know what the number one fear is? Fear of public speaking. I mean, if I was to come out here and say, "Hey, brother, would you come up here? Would you preach the word? Would you come up and share the word with us this morning?" You'd probably say, Well, first of all, you know, if God hasn't called you to that, you're going to have a difficult time, aren't you? Not only that, the Bible says you need to study, show yourself approved. You got to have something with which that you can share. You know, it can't just be something that's, you know, philosophy or something that's of the world. It's got to be something that's going to benefit the believers that you're ministering to. So you got to pray for the pastor that God will give him the word that will feed the flock and help them to draw near to him. So you need to pray that his preaching would be beneficial that way. Charles Spurgeon had a very interesting way of looking at things here. He was such a powerful preacher that it said that he would ask some of his members to attend other churches to make room for visitors on Sunday. And there's a story about some folks who went to hear Spurgeon preach. And it was a little while before the service was to begin, and they asked Spurgeon if he could show them around. And so at one point he asked if they wanted to see the church's power plant. Took them downstairs where they saw hundreds of people praying for the service for God to bless Spurgeon's preaching. That particular gathering is what he called the power plant. Think about that for a moment. So important to pray for the preacher. Oh, that God's people would pray. You see, Satan is the master of distraction because he knows that there is power in prayer. He will do anything to distract you from prayer. He really will. Also, as a church, it says we need to resolve to be peaceful amongst ourselves. Interesting, our kids growing up, any combination of the three in two was okay. You know, they got along fine. But if you put three of them together, it was like crazy. They would just argue and fight and fuss. And it's sad when churches are like that, when they got people in the churches that are arguing, bickering with one another. As the Bible says, if you have aught against one another, you take heed that you're not consumed of one another. Because that's exactly what can happen. The church can lose its peace. But more than that, you can lose your testimony to those who are outside. People see that and they say, if that's what a Christian is, what do I want that for? By love, it's what the Bible says men's going to know that you're his disciples. Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the gospel should always be the focus of the pastors and of the church as a whole. And I'm telling you, folks, it's hard to stay focused when God's people are fighting amongst themselves. Jesus was very concerned about this, so much so that he asked in his high intercessory prayer before God in John 17, verse 20 through 21, "I do not pray for these alone, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Again, if we are not one in agreement, how's the world going to know? And Jesus leaves no room for doubt in those words there. The Christian unity is essential to fulfilling the Great Commission. Simply preaching the word without biblical body language of unity, just not as effective. And we need a unity that is, again, born out of the love of God which shed abroad in our hearts. Again, John 13:35, I'll quote it again. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And then I always like to point out the fact here in Hebrews 13:1, it says, let brotherly love continue. This is not a suggestion. This is a command from the Lord himself. Let brotherly love continue. How do I know that? 1 John 3:23 says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of the Son of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Without the unity of love, evangelism suffers, and the church is kept from fulfilling its purpose, and the pastor gets frustrated in his work. I think that's why Paul's saying here, the best way to support your pastor is by getting along with one another, being at peace with yourselves. Support your pastor, show respect, be positive in what you think and what you say and how you act. Show regard for him by being prayerful, and show resolve to be at peace with one another so that you can focus on what God's purpose is in fulfilling the Great Commission. So what we see next is Paul gives the church their marching orders. In verse 14 it says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, hold the weak, and be patient to all. He gives basically four injunctions here that provide a beautiful picture of how we are to walk in the ministries that God wants us to go in. He clearly warns those whose behavior is out of line with the way of the Lord. He says, comfort those who have a hard time understanding the will of the Lord and just keep encouraging them. Truth is, there are those who have a difficult time understanding the Lord. There have been times I've had people come to me and say, I just don't understand what you're saying. I tell them, just keep listening. You'll get it. Sooner or later, you'll get it. Then he goes on to say, support those who are weak. Folks, I don't believe this is talking about those who are weak in the faith. I believe this is talking about those who have learning disabilities, that it hinders them from being able to understand things. You've got to be patient with them. Help them to understand those things. Also, we're to show patience to everybody, it says. And I believe this includes those who don't know the Lord. I don't know what it is. Sometimes people come into the church and people think they ought to be theologians once they walk through the door. They don't. And they don't speak Christianese. We need to be mindful of that. Explain the gospel message in simplicity. Verse 15, it says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Don't be evil. Follow what's good. You know, and this is talking about the Christian community, but it's also talking outside the Christian community too. People you have contact with. The Bible says, do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. Romans chapter 12, verse 17-21 says basically the same thing. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Not just Christians, all men. And if possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We've got to remember, God's not called us to be vengeful. You know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You know, a lot of times we harbor hidden resentments and things like that, even as believers. We need to let those things go. I found the illustration one time that really, really got me right here and got me to thinking about maybe some of the things that I was holding in my own heart. And this story I read one time of a Sunday school class, I've shared it years ago, was a teacher who was known for his elaborate object lessons. And on that Sunday, again, it was no different. On the wall was a big target, and on a nearby table were many darts. That teacher told his students to draw a picture of someone that they disliked or someone who had made them very angry. He would allow them to throw darts at that person's picture. One girl threw darts at another girl who had stolen her boyfriend. Someone else drew a picture of his little brother. One even drew a picture of the teacher. The class lined up, began throwing darts, and everybody got into fun. Some of the students threw their darts with such force that their targets were ripped apart. When everybody had their turn, the teacher began removing the pitchers from the target. And when he took down the target, the whole room gasped as they saw what was under the target. It was a picture of Jesus. How quickly we forget that Jesus died for those who have done us wrong as well. Amen? We need to be reminded of that. I read a story also of a boy named, he was an African boy by the name of Demar. And he was actually a slave who angered his Muslim master by attending a church service. His owner took him out into the wilderness and nailed his feet and knees to a board and left him there to die. Fortunately, someone found him and nursed him back to health. Demar later told the Voice of the Martyrs that he forgave the person who did this to him. They asked why, and he said, because Jesus was nailed and forgave me. That man truly had an experience with God. When you realize what God's done for you, and if we look at how badly that we've been treated, and we look at how badly Jesus was mistreated, ask yourself, how does his response compare to yours? Young man, the right attitude. 1 Peter 2:21 through 24 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." In verse 16 through 18 it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And what's God's will? Keep praying. Keep praying. Praying without ceasing, giving thanks, rejoicing in the Lord. You know, sometimes people don't pray, and you know what happens when you don't pray? I believe you get incontent. And you begin to lose the joy of your salvation. That's not something that should happen to a believer. There's an interesting verse of scripture in Isaiah 12 and 3. It says, "Therefore, with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation." If people have lost their joy, it's because they have forgotten what Jesus has done for them. You want more joy? Go back and look at what Jesus has done for you. Be reminded of what the King's done for you. Verse 19 through 20 says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies." Now, there's a lot of people who scoff at the gift of tongues, and words of wisdom and prophecy and what have you. But I believe that people do that to their own spiritual poverty, because those who fail to see and acknowledge that the manifestations of the Spirit are for us today can actually quench His presence in their own lives. Verse 21 says, "Test all things and hold fast to that which is good." Not everything that people say is a gift from God. Not everyone who say they're gifted are gifted of God. You gotta test the Spirit. You gotta hold everything up in the light of God's Word. Make sure it's something that has a biblical precedence to it. I've always shared Mark chapter 16, verse 15 through 20, which says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's our mandate, okay? He said that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word, listen, with accompanying signs. Amen. Don't tell me those gifts are not for today. They are. The ones that are specific that are mentioned here. It says, "These signs will follow them that believe." It doesn't say signs will follow them that believe. These signs. It's specific, you see. And there needs to be a scriptural basis for it. Because there are those who are claiming to have gifts, but they deny the reality of who Jesus is. We've got to make sure that they are on the foundation before we allow them to exercise their gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 1-3 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, we do not want you to be ignorant. For you yourselves were Gentiles carried away with these dumb idols," telling us that we shouldn't be ignorant whenever somebody comes along and says, "I got this gift." "However, you were led." A lot of people are led. Anybody says, "Oh, I got a gift of God," people buy it. Okay, yeah, all right. "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's the litmus test. Verse 22 says, abstain from every form of evil. I think the King James says, abstain from the very appearance of evil. And again, if you want to be used of the Lord, you have to deal with the issue of appearance. You might be innocent of doing any kind of wrong, but and again, if it appears that it's evil, it will have an effect upon your usefulness in witnessing and sharing the gospel with others. I remember specifically one time Natalie and I were talking to a man who was a believer, and he looked and he wore clothing where he looked like Hell's Angels. He was in the unkept and everything. He looked like he was in the Hell's Angels, literally. And so I asked him about that, and he said, well, you've heard of wolves in sheep's clothing? He said, well, I'm a sheep in wolf's clothing. Now, you know, I know he thought that was real clever and everything, but it troubled me because it didn't line up with what Scripture says, and particularly the verse of Scripture that we're looking at here. Abstain from the very appearance of evil. There seems to be more and more people who are giving in to want to look like what the world does and not setting a godly example. And while appearance has nothing to do with one's salvation, they certainly can have a detrimental effect on somebody's witness. So Paul ends with this saying, verse 23 through 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, who also will do it. God's called us, each and every one of us, for a specific purpose. Brethren, pray for us. There's that challenge. All to pray, those in leadership. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, and I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, I'm going to share something with you that you may not be aware of, but did you know that after corporate worship, what we're doing right now is ended, did you know the saints should be ministering to one another? We should seek to greet one another. We should seek to encourage one another after the church service even. Because you see, that's part of the worship. Fellowship is part of the worship of a church. Paul ended with another reminder as well, is that the Word of God is the most important thing within the church. The Word was given to guide and help us to conduct our life in a way that's pleasing to God. I believe that's why the psalmist said this, and what he was alluding to in Psalms 119, 105. In the King James Version, it says, Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, you've heard me say before that God's called us to sanctify ourselves, even though he's already sanctified us by his atonement. And again, this is how we sanctify ourselves, by giving heed to his word. His word is living water. It washes, it cleanses. Psalms 119:9 says, How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Now, let me give you another reference. Again, Jesus, speaking of the church in chapter 17, which is the high intercessory prayer, he said to them, Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's how we are cleaned up. That's how we are sanctified. Not by hearing, because the Bible says if you're only a hearer only and not a doer, you're deceiving yourself. Got to be applied. The water's got to be applied. We are to read the word personally. But we are also to hear the word of God in fellowship together within the church. And I believe that one experience helps the other balance one another out. Again, we study on our own. Sometimes we garner questions and things that we don't quite understand. But when we come to church, you learn and you get an understanding of those things that you might have had questions about. It's so important for us to know that the Word of God is probably the most important thing that you can experience within a church service, is hearing the Word of God. I asked a question one time, a young lady, I said, it's the most important part of worship, or of church service. Is it worship, or is it hearing the Word of God? Well, she said, oh, it's worship. And I said, you're wrong. It is hearing the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that changes people. There are people who worship, but you know, are not walking the Word. Jesus, his rebuke of the children of Israel was the fact that they worshiped him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. God's Word will bring your heart into a place God wants you to be. That word shows us that we are a sinner in need of a Savior, and it helps us to maintain that walk. I found something that was quite interesting I want to read to you. This brother said, The enemy has done a brilliant job in obscuring some of the most important truths about fulfilling the Great Commission and the way of salvation. The word of salvation in the Greek means to deliver from the consequences of sin and protect against evil. The enemy knows that just saying a simple sinner's prayer does not promise genuine conversion. You hear that? Jesus had an inner circle of 12, and one of them never became born again. That's a conversion success rate ratio of 92%. And since the turn of the 20th century, the success ratio of stadium and arena-style revivals have been completely opposite and constantly remained around 8 to 10%, even with the use of modern media methods and mass evangelism crusades. The Bible explains that when Messiah would come, that he would be despised and rejected of men, according to Isaiah 53 and 3. And the simple truth is that people don't want Jesus Christ because, as the Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, there's none that seeks after God. Most studies reveal the statistical evidence that 92% of those who come forward to accept Jesus at revival meetings and large events will fall away and turn from the truth. There are so many reasons that people come forward, but many of them have nothing to do with seeking a conversion experience. Many come forward because of peer pressure or loneliness, or they just need a change in their lives or circumstances or a way of living, or they just want to feel good about themselves. The only legitimate reason to come forward is when a person is ready to humbly bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is the Holy Spirit who has given the edict to convince the world of sin. No matter how well-intentioned or persuasive a speaker is, no man comes to the Father except the Spirit draws them. A person will only begin to search for Jesus when they are awakened to their need for Him by the Holy Spirit, not by human-made marketing techniques or slick Hollywood production-style services. The only techniques that will lead a person to Jesus is reading God's Word, hearing uncompromised sound biblical teaching, and the listening to the testimony of those who have willingly laid down all claims to their life at the feet of Jesus. And the enemy will do everything that he can to take away that word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved, according to Luke chapter 8, verse 12. I agree with that 100%. That might not make anybody happy, but I'm telling you, not everybody who says that they are a believer are a believer. You'll know them by their fruit, it says. And you can make your calling election sure. You can know that you truly are a believer. The Bible tells us very clearly in the book of 1 John, it tells us very clearly that you can know for sure that you have eternal life. Let me read it to you. The book of 1 John chapter 5, and with this I'll close. In verse 9 it says, "If we have received the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony, which is the word, that God has given us his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now notice what it says about the word. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Pretty clear. So again, with everybody looking around, I want to issue that invitation. If you're here this morning and you not receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you want to make sure that you have made that decision, would you be willing to lift your hand? Is there anyone here that's not done that this morning? I trust that everybody has. Believe me, if you deny him before men, he will deny you before his heavenly Father and his angels. But if you confess him before men, he will confess you before his heavenly Father. The Bible says, "With the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and believing in your heart." And that's salvation experience. It's very simple. "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," the Bible says. If you haven't received Christ, you don't have to do it at church, but you need to do it. And you need to tell somebody that you've done it. Amen? All right. Nathan, would you close us in prayer?